Again, it's good to see you today. Join me, if you would, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll continue our study of this very wonderful epistle. Ephesians, chapter 4. Our text today will be the second half of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. We'll read down through verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through verse 32. Follow along as I read. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. This is not just me spitting hot air out. This is the Lord speaking. I testify in the Lord that ye henceforth, from this time forward, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We have followed Paul's train of thought through the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and we found that he is there in those chapters emphasizing over and over in every way possible that salvation is all of God and none of you. It is all of his grace and mercy. It is not any of your works of merit or achievement. Therefore, all the glory and salvation belongeth unto our God. It is a work that involves you when you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, being literally resurrected to spiritual life. It is none other than an exhibition of that same power of God that raised his Son from the dead. We noted that there is not one command, not one duty that is laid upon the saints throughout those first three chapters. It is all concerning what God has done for us. But then, as we begin chapter 4, we notice that the entire tone of the epistle changes. That flowing out of this, what God has done for us, is the duty of now what we are to do in response to what he has done for us. It is not that we are doing in order to be accepted of God. It is that we now do because we are accepted of God. We are not saved by our works, but as he has stressed in chapter 2, we are saved unto good works. He has done a work. It is all of grace. It is all of himself. It is all for his glory. But it is to produce a people that are zealous of good works. And so we were exploring this second class, these duties. And the first duty that we stumbled onto in the first half of this chapter, and it's rather surprising, isn't it, that Paul would have chosen this one as the first one that he emphasizes, but the very first duty that he lays upon the shoulders of you and I who call ourselves Christians is that we are to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. We're to recognize that unity, and we are to keep ourselves under the ministry of that body. And so that's the first thing. Now we go on to a second class of duties. We can sum it all up by the very first verse that we read in verse 17. We are exhorted not to walk like others walk. Now these were Gentiles to whom Paul was writing, and he says you are not to walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now when I say that you're not to walk like others, I hope you understand I'm not talking literally. That somehow there is a peculiar gait of Christians. We've got this sort of holy walk, sort of like the Pope, you know, he has that little holy walk that he goes through. And no, we're not talking about some actual gait of putting one foot in front of another. That what the Bible is using by the word walk, it is referring to the way that you live your life. How you conduct yourself, how you behave. He's talking about your behavior, your lifestyle, as it is out there in the world. We already should have anticipated that. Does it come to any great surprise to you that Christians are to live differently than other people? I mean, when you sort of think back over what we studied in this little epistle, the fact that once you were dead, now you're alive. Wouldn't that fact show up in how you live? Wouldn't you expect that to be the case? Or that wonderful passage in Ephesians 2, that it's by grace we're saved, through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the statement that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in. He has predestinated us. Oh, you say, I believe predestination. I believe he's predestinated me to be saved. He spent the first chapter teaching you that. If you're saved, it's because God predestined you to be. But my friends, chapter 2 says that he's also predestinated you to walk in good works. You just believe in half of predestination? That's the other half. That God's intent, God's purpose in this thing called salvation is to produce a holy people, a people that live a certain way. And so it should come as no great surprise. It doesn't surprise lost men. It's interesting, you almost got to go to seminary to believe that a Christian can be a Christian and not live a holy life. You've got to be learned to come up. It took theologians a long time to come up with that nonsense. The man on the street knows better. You just let your lost friends, your lost neighbors, your lost co-workers, they know you're a Christian. You let them catch you in some hanky-panky, and the first thing they do is say, hey! Right? They know instinctively that Christians are supposed to live better, differently, righteously, holily, godly in this present world. They didn't have to go to school. They don't know which ends up, but they know that. A man who follows Christ ought to live his life differently from others. And so I want to begin today with asking this question, why are we not to walk as others walk? And the first answer is found in verses 17 through 19 of our text. It's because other folks are lost. We're not to walk like they walk because they're lost. And we once were too. Paul has already reminded us of that in chapter 2, that we once were children of wrath, even as others. In other words, we know we've had lots of experience when it comes to knowing how not to walk. Don't we? He said, well, I just don't know what you're talking about, Paul, when you say don't walk like other Gentiles walk. The fact is that you and I once walked exactly as they walk. That's how we did it. We spent our lives pursuing the very things that they pursue. And you say, well, how is it that the Gentiles walk? Well, he's already explained that, hadn't he? In chapter 2, when he's talking about being dead in trespasses and sin, he said it's walking after the course of this world. It's walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. It's walking according to the lust of your own flesh. That's how they do it. Lost men walk according to three principles. The principle of self-glorification. That's the walk of the world. The world walks. Why is it that every time a little fad comes along, everybody has to run out and do it? You ever wonder about that? How come fashion? I mean, where did this idea, outside of Sonny and me, we were the avant-garde of wearing your jeans way down where your belly button shows, you know. We were way out there, the cutting edge of fashion. Just check Sonny and me out and you'll be there. Why did that, for heaven's sake, who thought that looked good? But you see, it doesn't matter whether it looks good. It's the world thinks it's good. And so we want to look good to the world. It is the principle of self-glorification. It's the principle of self-exaltation. That's Satan's spirit. To exalt myself above that which is right and lawful. It's the principle of self-gratification. That's walking according to the lust of the flesh. If it feels good, do it. You see, we've got lots of experience in walking like lost men walk because we used to walk that way. That's how we did it. That's what moved us. That's what pulled our strain. That's what made us tick. And it's how lost men still walk. Their state is described again over in chapter 2 and verse 12 as a state of total alienation from God, estranged from God, absolutely without God and helpless in the world. That's the way they walk. That's the way they live. And we are never to forget that that old walk flows out of an old man. What Paul calls your old man. Now, I'm not talking about your father. Always thought that was a very disrespectful way of referring to my father or anybody's father to call him my old man. When Paul speaks of your old man, he's not talking about your dad. He's talking about your inner life. The inner life that you once had as a lost man. And this old way of walk flows out of an old inner life, an inner self, if you will. That is what's being described to us in verses 17 through 19. I'm going to take them backwards here, if you'll follow my logic. We'll sort of reason in reverse here. Notice in verse 19, he talks about the blindness, or the fact that your past feeling, right at the end of verse 18, the blindness of your heart. Literally in the Greek, it's the hardness of your heart. It's a heart that is insensitive to the things of God. A heart that's unresponsive to the things of God. We said that one way of illustrating deadness in sin is being deadened like sticking Novocaine in your hand. It's deadened. It doesn't respond anymore. And so it is that lost man walk the way they do because they have an inner life. They have a man within, as it were, who is unresponsive, insensitive to the things of God. Because of that, notice the other thing is that their understanding, then their reasoning ability is darkened. They are incapable of properly evaluating things. They make great big to-dos over things that are absolutely inconsequential and treat as nothing things that are matters of life or death, things that are matters of eternity, things that are a matter of life and eternal life. They value that not at all, while they make all sorts of to-dos over things that are just here and now and temporal and so forth, things that are just fleeting. And because of that, the third thing is, then they have a mind, and this is what he states in the last part of verse 17, that is filled with vanities. They walk in the vanity of their mind. Vanity is a word that means nothing, the emptiness of their mind. In other words, it is describing a lost man living his life in a state of fooling himself, a state of chasing after rainbows and mirages, chasing after things that are never truly going to satisfy. A life of emptiness, without purpose, without direction. And so it is that the reason that a man lives the way he does out here is because of the way he thinks in here. His old walk is flowing out of the old man. He has a reasoning process that is warped, twisted, perverted. Isaiah gives us an interesting way of looking at it in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, they call evil good and good evil. They call light darkness and darkness light. They call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Now think about that a minute. They look at light and call it darkness. They look at darkness and call it light. They look at good and call it evil. They look at evil and call it good. I mean, they're as mixed up and messed up as it is possible for a man to be. You say, well, can't man do anything perfectly? Well, yes, he's got it perfectly wrong. He has it down to the T backwards. He's got it completely upside down. You remember when Paul and his men came to Thessalonica? The cry of the village was, they that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Well, Paul wasn't turning the world upside down. He just turned it right side up. They were the ones that had it upside down. He's the one that's trying to get it right, trying to straighten out their thinking. You understand? That's the problem, is that lost man's life, his lifestyle, flows out of a screwed up inner man. Warped, twisted, and perverted. Color. You think about this. Let me try to illustrate. It's somewhat a subjective thing. I mean, I stay up, lose sleep thinking about things like this. Of how do I know that what you call red is the same as what I call red? I mean, you know what I mean? We look at that and we say, well, so-and-so's got on a red dress or a red shirt. But how do I know that what I see as red isn't what you see as blue? I mean, could be. How do I know? I've been taught from the time I was knee high that that's red. But what you see as red may be what I see as green, for all I know. And what I see as red, you may see as blue. You see, it's somewhat a subjective thing. And what Paul is describing here and what Isaiah is describing in his very poetic way in Isaiah chapter 5 is that is exactly what's going on in the heart of a lost man. He looks at God and says, my enemy. And he looks at the devil and says, my buddy, my friend. He looks at sin and says, man, that's living. He looks at righteousness and says, that's death. He looks at slavery and says, that's freedom. And he looks at freedom and he says, that's bondage. He's got it exactly backwards. And man's basic problem, therefore, is not a lack of information, not a lack of education. It's not that he needs a little more light. The man who calls light darkness is not benefited by more light. The man who loves darkness rather than light will never be drawn to the light by giving him more light. You understand? His problem is deeper than that. His problem is deeper than just a lack of just not knowing any better. His problem is that old man. It's that old life. And you say, well, wait a minute, then what does he need? What will fix that problem? What will undo this thing? What will straighten him out? Well, my friend, that's what Paul's been trying to tell you for three chapters. He's dead! Well, what's his hope? That God, who can raise the dead by the power that he raised his own son, can raise you from the dead. That you, who were dead in trespasses and sin, God has quickened. That God would do a miracle. That he would raise you to life. You say, all spiritual blessings in Christ. And how are you going to get in him? Remember Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're new creations. Oh, I hope, I don't know how you can read the first three chapters of Ephesians and come to any other conclusion. If words mean what words mean, how many ways do you want Paul to spell it out? Dead we were, dead we would be. Except for those wonderful two words in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God. And so, my friend, to us who are the recipients of this thing called new life, this work that is a resurrection of the dead to life, this work which we use other words, don't we, to be born again, to be born of God. If we are the recipients of that work of God, Paul's exhortation to us is this. Remember how you used to walk when you were dead? Remember how you used to do it? Quit it. You don't do it that way anymore. Because once you were dead, now you're alive. Once you were blind, now you see. The second reason why we're not to walk like others walk. First reason is because they're lost. We're saved. The second reason we're not to walk like others walk is found in verses 20 and 21. Is because that's not how Christ teaches us to walk. We are born of God. But we're born infants. We're born needing to learn how to walk. And notice in verse 20, he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. If you're walking like lost people walk, you haven't learned that from Christ. You get the reasoning here. You didn't learn that walk from Him. There's a new walk that Christ teaches us. Let's remember that what we call to be a Christian is actually to be a disciple. In Acts, you recall, there at Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You know the verse? That was their nickname. It was actually a sort of an insult, according to their enemies, to call them Little Christ, but the Christians sort of thought that's a pretty good name. That's a compliment to them to be called a Little Christ, so the name stuck. But I want you to notice that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Disciples is what they were. Christians is what they were called as a nickname. In other words, this idea that somehow, I just want to be a Christian. I just want to make sure that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus and all that. I don't want to be a disciple. Take up my cross and follow Him and that's for the spiritual marines. That's not for me. That's for the cannons, you know, the guys going to storm the beach. That's not for me. That's for the strong, husky fellas. I just want to live my life, a good life, and die and go to heaven. My friend, let me try to get rid of that little fallacy, that little pipe dream. There is no distinction between being a disciple of Jesus Christ and being a Christian. If you're not His disciple, you are not a Christian. What does it mean to be a disciple? Disciple, you'll notice in our English, it comes from the same root as our word discipline. To be a disciple of someone is to be under that somebody's discipline. Some of you were Cindy. She came here in the nursery. We'll forgive her for that. Anyway, she came here to Memphis to take violin lessons under a violin teacher at the University of Memphis. She placed herself under the discipline of that lady. There she is. That's Cindy. Wrong Cindy. She was hiding behind Linda over there. Okay. Is that not true, Cindy? That you place yourself under the tutelage, under the discipline of your violin instructor? Or we would think of a football player. Where's Taylor down here? I would have hated to have lined up across him. When I was in high school, a sophomore in high school, Taylor, how much you weigh? 240 pounds? 10th grade, is that right? 9th grade across. That would have scared me to death. But notice what happens when you play football. You place yourself under the discipline of a coach, right? Some people sign with Florida, or they go to Alabama, or they go to Tennessee because they want to play for a particular coach. They are putting themselves under his discipline, under his training. And it's a very different thing, you see, than simply going to Neyland Stadium and cheering the Vols on. Just to be standing up in the stands and cheering for the team, that's very different from putting yourself under the discipline of the coach. Notice that what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to place ourselves under his discipline. Let's hear it from his own lips. Over in Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, what is he saying? Come under my discipline. Come under my tutelage. Take my yoke. A yoke like you put on an oxen. Put my yoke on you. Submit to me. Bow to me. Follow me. Listen to what I say and do it like I tell you to do it. Just like a coach would tell you, you block this way, you tackle this way. Do it like I tell you to do it. That's what it is to be a disciple. And to think that you can be a Christian and not be a disciple, oh my friend, just doesn't compute. And so if I persist in that old way of life, in that old walk, it raises certain questions, and those questions is seen in the word "if" in verse 21. In other words, if you're walking like Gentiles walk, you didn't learn that from your coach. You didn't learn that from your teacher. You didn't learn that from the master. And it raises a question, if so be, ye have heard him at all. It raises a question, if you have been taught by him. You see, the assumption is that every Christian, every follower of Christ, has been taught by the Master. He's heard the voice of his Master. He has bowed and submitted his life, and he's doing it like the Master says do it. And if you're not doing that, Paul would raise this possibility, have you really ever heard his voice? And you say, well, wait a minute, and I've mentioned this on several other occasions, I'll mention it briefly today in passing. What do you mean, hear his voice? Are we talking about lying there on the bed in the middle of the night and hearing somebody talking to me? Hearing voices in my head? We've got places for folks like that. No, we're not talking about him auditorily speaking to you. Notice that these people are in Ephesus, over on the western tip of Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey. Jesus never set foot in Ephesus. In his entire earthly ministry, he never came close to the place. What does Paul mean when he says, if ye have heard him, heard his voice? Clearly what Paul is saying is, they heard the voice of Jesus when they heard Paul come with the words of Jesus. You remember that ministry that we talked about last week, the body of Christ. Not only is every member in that body connected with the head, but it's connected to the other members. And so the words of Christ have come to them as Paul has come to them and preached to them the gospel. And in hearing the words of Christ through Paul, they are hearing Christ. And notice that Paul here is saying that if this has not affected your walk, the way you live your life, if you're still walking like Gentiles walk, the way the lost walk, then I have to raise this question. I wonder if you have ever truly heard his voice. Have you ever heard? True Christians have heard him, and they show it because they start walking a different way. And like an infant, they stumble, they fall, they don't walk perfectly, but they start exhibiting the signs of a new way of life. And if they haven't, what Paul is suggesting, maybe they've never heard him at all. Because if you've heard him, you cannot go on living and walking the way you used to walk. So that's the second reason. Why are we not to walk at others? Because they're lost and we're not. Why are we not to walk like others walk? Because that's not what Christ has taught us to do. And the third reason why we're not to walk like others is because we're capable of not walking like others. Did you hear me? It's actually a possibility. We are capable of not walking like the lost walk. Now, I realize that probably doesn't sound like the greatest piece of wisdom you've heard in a long time. That sounds like theology 101. That's just, I mean, well, of course, but may I go on to say that again, if the more we study and the more we learn, sometimes it's our own enemy, that there are Christians, and especially Calvinists, who have come to the conclusion and are seemingly paralyzed as far as living the Christian life because they have come to the conclusion that it's absolutely impossible for us to do. My friend, it's impossible for you and I, as long as we're in the flesh, to do it perfectly. I will readily agree with you, but it is possible for us to do it. Again, the diving coach may hold up before his diving team the perfect dive, knowing full well that nobody's ever actually done a perfect dive. Right? They may give him tens or whatever they give you in diving all the way across, but if you slow it down, if you look at it close enough, you'll always find a flaw. The diving coach knows that nobody's ever done a perfect dive. So then does he say to his diving team, since nobody's ever done a perfect dive, we're going to learn how to do imperfect diving. No, he still holds up the model, the goal of perfection, and says, this is what a perfect dive looks like. Here's what you're striving for, and yes, you will never reach it, but this is what you are yearning for and striving for, and that's exactly how it is with the Christian life. You will never walk perfectly. I admit that readily. And yet at the same time, my friend, that does not mean that we do not have a goal and that we are not striving and that we are not walking as Christians walk. I think sometimes we have people that take the doctrine of total inability, which is certainly true as far as it comes to our being saved, saving ourselves, we're in a state of total inability. But they turn around and apply that same doctrine not only to justification, but also to sanctification. To the Christian walk, the Christian life. And they say, well, you know, we're just sinners, and we can't do anything but sin, and without him we can do nothing, so we just gonna sit here on our hands. Well, my friend, that's nonsense. Yes, without him you can do nothing, but as a Christian, are you without him? You say, yeah, but dead sinners can't do anything. Are you a dead sinner, or have you been raised to life? You see, it's all the difference in the world depends on what you have received through Christ. And so our attitude is not to be that we can't do this and we can't do that. You hear those words from the lips of Paul? Or did he say something like, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. And by the way, go back and read the context of that in Philippians chapter 4, and you'll see he wasn't talking about raising dead and healing sick. He's talking about living like a Christian on a live. I can do it. Well, can you do it on your own, Paul? No, but I'm not on my own. I have resources in Jesus Christ. I have grace that's being ministered to me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so notice that our duty then, this duty that you and I can do, you can do this if you're a Christian. The duty is expressed in these next few verses as a putting off in verse 22, and a putting on in verse 24. The swing verse in the middle, verse 23, is having your mind renewed. Notice, again, the duty that Paul is stressing is a putting off and a putting on. Now, those very words, if you hear me say them, sound a whole lot like getting dressed, doesn't it? It sounds like getting undressed, putting some things off, taking off some things, and then it sounds like getting dressed, putting on some things. And I'm glad it sounds that way to your ears, because that's precisely what Paul is saying. Again, man's behavior, his walk, is often illustrated by the Bible as your dress. It's what people see. There's part of you, at least I hope, that's covered up. It's hidden. That, Paul would speak of the inner life, the inner man. But there's this outward part of us It's our clothing. It's what we have put on that everybody sees. That the Bible uses to illustrate your life, the things that people see you do. And so by the language of putting off, we're to lay aside certain things, activities, conduct, and by putting on, we are to put on our lives certain conduct. And it implies that there was a dress suitable to our dead and rotten and corrupting condition. In the ancient world, they didn't bury you with a suit and tie on. They had what they called grave clothes. In the case of our Lord, it was strips of linen, remember, that they wound around his body. It was clothing, but it was clothing suitable for dead folks. Living folks didn't go around dressed in grave clothes. That's what you put on when you're dead, when you're rotting, when you're decaying. When you're alive, you put on other kinds of clothes, at least I hope. And so you understand that there was a dress that was suitable, fitting for that dead condition. Now there is a dress suitable for those who are alive from the dead. Living the Christian life is just as simple as getting dressed. It really is. It involves taking off grave clothes. First order of business, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what was it? Go take the grave clothes off of him. He's alive. He's not dead anymore, so take the grave clothes off. The first order of business is to get rid of those old article of clothing. And unless you wear a one-piece jumpsuit, your clothing is not just one piece. It's an assemblage of pieces. It's a, well, what you ladies call an outfit, right? A harmonious whole, we hope. It's the look. It all fits. And so when you take off clothing, you don't just step out of a jumpsuit, unless you're in prison with one of those orange jumpsuits, I guess. They just have one article of clothing. That's all they got. But unless you're in prison, you have a whole bunch of different articles of clothing, and Paul would have you lay those articles aside one by one. And when you got dressed this morning, I don't see anybody here in a one-piece jumpsuit, you put on various articles of clothing. Correct? That is precisely what Paul is describing here. That we are to put off conduct one by one, we are to put on other conduct one by one. That's very instructive because it teaches us some important things. Number one, it teaches us that every single item of our old dress has to be discarded. Did you hear me? It's not that you can get rid of your shirt and pants or you can keep your shoes. The old shoes are going to work just fine with this new life. No, the whole, one by one, every single area of the old man has to be discarded. There's nothing that you can keep, nothing that's going to work with this new life. Secondly, it teaches us that it's not enough just to discard the old, that we are to replace it with the new. It's not just that we quit doing a bunch of stuff so that we just sit around in an easy chair doing nothing. We are to quit doing this and we're to start doing this. So first of all, think about what Paul is saying. One by one, we're to take off the old man, the old way of life, this old clothing. We are to put on the new man. And notice also that in each case of what follows, and we're going to have about six of these things, and by the way, I'm almost done. Don't panic. I know we've got a lot of the chapter left, but I'm just sort of going to skim over it best I can. Verses 25 through 32, we're going to find six things, and this is not an all-inclusive list by any means, any stretch of the imagination, but six items of old clothing that you're to put off, six items of new clothing that you're to put on, and every single time he gives you a motivation as to why you're supposed to do it. That's very instructive. He could have just said, because Christ told you. Because I told you so. But every single time he says, stop doing this and start doing this, and here's why. That's part of that renewing of your mind. That God is reasoning with us. He is teaching us and instructing us so that, yes, this is rational. I should stop doing that, and I should start doing this. It's the reasonable thing for me to do. Let me give you some illustrations. Starting in verse 25, he says you're to stop your lying. Quit lying. Start speaking the truth. Correct? Take this off, put this on. Put lies off, put truth on. And why? It's a very unusual motivation. He could have given us many here as to why he says this is right to do. Look at the motivation. He says, for we're members one of another. He's speaking particularly of the church, of the community of the saints, and he's saying, don't you lie to one another. Well, why not? He says, because the members of your body don't lie to one another. If I go to the stove and this hand touches the eye and burns it, does this hand say to this hand, go ahead, it's okay, touch it. Why would this member, this finger, lie to this finger if you're one body? So notice his first motivation is, remember, you're one body. Why are you lying to one another? The second one in verse 26, he says, change out your anger. Be at peace. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? Because he says it's going to lead you into sin. This is going to give a place to Satan. Remember, the spirit of Satan is what you walked under when you were lost. You're going to give a place to the devil. The word place in Greek is topos. We get topography in different languages, words like that from it. It's a location. You're going to give the devil an entrance into your life. You're going to give him a toehold. The devil that you're supposedly trying to get loose from, you're giving him a hand grip on your life by not getting rid of your wrath. Verse 28, quit your thieving. Quit stealing. In its place, work. Productive work. Work with your hands. And notice the motivation. I want to ask you, how many of you, when you get up to go to work in the morning, how many of you get up with this motivation? So that you'll have something to give away to those folks that don't have it. Anybody out there? Notice the motivation? That I am to quit taking and I'm to start giving. I used to be a taker. That's the way I walked when I was lost. Now I am called to be a giver. Notice as well in verse 29, change your mouth. Put away corrupt words. Filthy talk. Filthy speech. Cussing. Obscenities. Put away those things. Well, what do you put in its place? Gracious words. Why? Why would I do that? Because it is through words that grace is ministered to others. Let your mouth be a fountain of blessing, not a fountain of cursing. And then verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He doesn't go into a lot of detail here, but basically this teaches us that the Holy Spirit is not a theme, not an the force, Star Wars talk. An impersonal force field, but the Holy Spirit is a person because you can grieve this person. And notice the reason that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, because, what does he say? He's the one that has sealed you unto the day of redemption. He's the one who's keeping you. He's the one who's preserving you. Sealing you to the day. It's like the fellow that's drowning out in the ocean and the lifeguard swims out there to get him. And what happens when the lifeguard gets close? The fellow that's drowning starts grabbing at him and closing him. And finally the lifeguard just has to whack him upside the head, knock him out so he can save him. What he's saying is, why would you grieve the one who is preserving your soul? The one who has reached down and is saving you, drawing you out of the muck and the mire and the pit. Why are you fighting that one? And look at it, he just loves saying, I was two before and I put some sense into you. Of all the people on earth you wouldn't want to grieve, don't grieve the one who is saving your soul. And then the last one, put away all your evil acts, your malicious talk, actions, clamor, anger, all of that in verse 32 in its place. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But notice again, we have the thing we're not to do, the thing we are to do, and then the motivation behind it. I want to just, I've overstayed my welcome, I realize, but two observations real fast. We need to beware of what I would call false dichotomies. The segmentation of our inner life, our inner man. Let me explain. The Bible reflects, when it talks about your life and your makeup, your constitution as a human being, and here you see some of the language it uses. Paul speaking of your walk, that's your outer life, your old man, that old inner life. The new man is the new inner life. It's a language, you see, that describes us. We're to think of ourselves in that language. And the Bible uses the way the Hebrew mind thought of itself, not the way the Greek mind thought. And unfortunately, you and us in this Western world, we tend to think more like the Greeks than we do the Hebrews. Because, see, the Hebrew looked at the inward life of man, the inner life, the old man or the new man, whichever one you may be, and it saw one thing, one principle of life. And it used several words to as synonyms for that inner life. It might use the word heart. It might use the word understanding. It might use the word mind. But all of those words weren't meant to somehow refer to three different things, but the same thing, just under those same headings. Now, the Greek mind tended to dichotomize everything. We chop it up. We say, well, I've got a heart. That's the feeling part of me, the affectionate part of me. I've got a mind. That's the reasoning part of me. And I've got a volition. That's the choosing part of me. But the Hebrew mind didn't think that way, and the Bible doesn't think that way. The Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible will talk about having an understanding heart. The Bible will use the phrase having a willing mind. You understand what I'm saying? And you say, well, what's wrong with me thinking of my inner life chopped up into those three parts? Because the temptation then is to think that really what's wrong with me isn't the whole inner me, it's just part of the inner me. What is the buzzwords today? You know, your kids go to school and the mom hollers off to her child, make good choices. Makes me want to puke. I mean, what do you think? It's just the will that's wrong? That the will is the problem? Don't you understand that it's the whole inner life? That the will chooses what it chooses because it's what the heart delights in and it's what the mind reasons. It's what delights the mind and the heart. That's what governs our choices. Our will is not some arbitrary thing. You understand? That what I'm trying to impress upon you is that if you're lost today, it's not just one part of you that's lost. It's every part of you. It's the whole life. Your mind is corrupt. Your heart is corrupt. Your will is corrupt. That sin has wreaked its havoc in every nook and cranny in your life. Light. I'm getting ahead of myself. Next week, we'll be talking a lot about light. But to the ancient man, light did two things, not just one. You see, when we think of light, we think of illumination. If you're standing up here at this pulpit with these floodlights on you, you learn that light does more than just illuminate. It heats. It warms. And to the ancient man, light did both those things. It illuminates, but it also warms. And it never illuminates without warming, and it never warms without illuminating. In one way or another, if you're living in the ancient world, every time you have light, you also have heat, either from the sun, or from a fire, or from a lamp. But you never have light, illumination, without warmth. You never have warmth without light. They both went hand in hand. And so it is when they talk about the Scripture, that this light that has come to us from God, the light that is in Jesus Christ, this revelation of God, it does two things. It illuminates our minds so that now we see, and it warms our heart and our affections that we desire these things. And to say, I see it, but I don't desire it, just doesn't compute. It's not the way light works. And then the second observation is that I mentioned that Paul gives a whole list of different motivations for why you're to do this. Take this off, put this on, here's why. And he goes through six different motivations. Paul will often do that in his exhortations to the saints. He'll say, stop doing this, start doing this, and here's why. But there's one favorite. There's one supreme motivation in the mind of the Apostle Paul. It's his trump. It's his trump card. It's the one that's going to get the job done. If all these others fall flat, and you say, well, I just don't understand that, Paul. This one, if you're a Christian, you'll understand this one. And it's that last one. Stop acting in malice, wickedness towards one another. Why? I mean, they're just old dirty scoundrels. They're lost men. Lord, you don't know how they treat me. You don't know how I'm being persecuted by these people. Stop treating them like that. Instead, be kind, be tenderhearted, forgive them. You say, why in the world? For heaven's sake, why should I forgive them? And the answer is because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And He's forgiven you far worse things than you're being asked to forgive them. And how did God, for Christ's sake, forgive us? He forgave us freely. He didn't say, well, let's work for 100 years and then we'll talk about it. But as a free gift, He forgave us totally. He didn't say, well, I'm going to forgive you half your sins and we're going to work on the second half. And He gave us forgiveness eternally. And so Paul's final motivation here is all I'm asking you to do is to do what you've received through Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but that one always gets me. I make and worm my way out of those others when I think of what God has done for me. When I think of what I have so freely received through Christ, the pardon, the peace, the life, without me deserving it, without me earning it, because He's gracious, because He's good, how can I go on living like this? I told you before, Paul was exhorting the Corinthian church to give money. And he says, I want to tell you about those folks up north. I want to tell you about those Yankees. Up there in northern Greece. Up there in Macedonia. Man, they gave and they gave and they gave. In fact, they may have just given too much. You understand what he's doing? It's real difficult for me to say, well, I need this money. And it's important when others in my shoes are in worse shape than me or doing more than I'm doing, it's hard to excuse myself. That's one motivation. And then he says, well, let me remind you that he who sows little reaps little. I mean, that's just principle of agriculture. I'm not talking about this word of faith stuff, seed faith, all that nonsense. I'm just saying it's a principle of agriculture. You put one grain in the ground, you're not going to have a great big harvest. Even if you have a bumper harvest, if you get 100 seeds back, you just got 100 seeds, right? He who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. That's a motivation. And so he's given a couple of motivations to the Corinthians as to why they ought to give for the poor saints back in Jerusalem. But you know what his trump is? I want to remind you, he says, how Christ, though he was rich, became poor for your sakes, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. I say, you got me, Paul. Whatever I got, it's yours. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. If you're lost here today, that will have absolutely no power, no influence on your soul. It will be no motivation for you to live right. Because your heart is dead calloused, hard, your understanding is darkened, your mind is filled with vanities, it won't move you one iota. But oh, my friend, if you're the saved here today, oh, that ought to melt your heart. That ought to move you and move you powerfully. Because you see, I'm not talking about from the standpoint of somebody just sitting in the stands watching the game. I'm talking about from the standpoint of someone out there on the field under the discipline of my master. Let's pray. Father, would you work in our hearts, do that miracle of grace, that wonderful thing that only you can do. Do it for those, Father, who are still outside the kingdom today. Father, we who have experienced this, may our eyes be open to its enormity, to the scope, to its depth, its height, its width. May our eyes be open to our demerit, to how undeserving we were, not only undeserving of life, but deserving of judgment. And how totally by your goodness and mercy you have come, you have invaded our life, our soul, you have opened our hearts, our eyes to see life in Jesus, your Son. You have opened our eyes to see his cross and to receive as a free gift what he has done for sinners there. And you have caused us, Father, to bow our lives and submit our lives to the discipline of the Master. We have become his disciples. So teach us. Teach us how to walk. Teach us how to dress ourselves. Teach us how to do it like Christ did it. We ask it in Jesus' name.